Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. Last Sunday we looked at the doctrine of sole fide, by faith alone, and learned that it was one of the more controversial doctrines championed during the Reformation, that the Roman Catholic Church actually used the passages that we're looking at to justify their position on justification by works. And that Paul and James at first glance seem to contradict each other, and in attempting to unravel this theological knot, we need to consider who James is writing to, and James and Paul's main concern in their passages, as well as the context of James, especially the theme of the letter, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." And also that James opens his argument with an illustration similar to what he used earlier in the chapter, an illustration of the mistreatment of the poor. What profit is it to be nice to people who are in great desperate need and not actually help them? Similarly, what good is it if you profess faith but you don't actually possess the faith? Such faith is dead. So James chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before we look at these passages, asking for your help once again, that you would guide us into all truth, and that we might, by your grace and Holy Spirit, apply these words to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So James opens up this section of his passage with a familiar literary form that was used in the ancient world, and that is introducing to us an imaginary foe with whom he can carry on a conversation, a means of instructing his readers. That's as if he has entered into the courtroom and he has this foe who is sitting on the other side and will shortly be calling witnesses to bolster his case. And he begins this in verse 18. He says, "Yea, a man may say." And he carries it through in verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man?" And then he says it in verse 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought?" And finally in verse 24, "See then how that by works, see ye." So he challenges his foe right off the bat, and he says, "We're going to do a show here. We're going to do evidence. We're going to trot out the evidence for our faith." Just like he's can be compared to a man who proposes to a woman, and that proposal of marriage takes his intended by complete shock and surprise. Why would that be the case? Because he hasn't shown and demonstrated his love. There's no evidence yet at all that this person even likes this person. He's completely taken by surprise. So here, he's saying, "I'm going to show by my argument that faith without works is dead." Now, this verb "show" usually means to make visible, but it can also mean to prove, to demonstrate, to give evidence. And the other use that James uses of the word "show" in his book has that meaning. In James 3:13 we read, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation of his works with meekness of wisdom." So he's demonstrating that wise conversation with his works. So he's saying, "I will show you my faith." And it's tying back to verse 17. "I can show you this because it's not alone. faith in and of itself is dead. But here he's saying it's going to bear fruit. It's like if I go down to the nursery and I buy a fruit tree. And I've paid money for it and I take the time to plant that tree. And over the years, I prune it, I water it, I fertilize it. And then it never produces fruit. What good is that? It's by itself. It needs to demonstrate that this is alive by bearing fruit. And similarly, last week we looked at Matthew 7, 19 through 20. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruits is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. So we can say this tree is dead. Perhaps we can also say that this tree is barren. It's unable to produce fruit because there's no sap. There's no juice. There's no life to produce that fruit. So James is saying, here, we're going to show our faith by the fruit of this faith. So in verse 19, he says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, Pastor Stephen, Mrs. Phoebe, and the New Testament Christians, their ears would have immediately perked up as soon as they had heard this phrase read to them. Steeped in the traditions of the Jewish faith, they would have recognized that phrase instantly. There is one God, as James is quoting from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then we can see that as he writes, it's as if the sarcasm is just dripping off the page here. Oh, so you have faith. Really? You really have faith. So you do well. Very good. Good job. The devils also believe. So these new Christians of the New Testament are being warned that if they are not careful, if they do not have the works that comes from salvation, they are just like the demons. In some ways, this is one of the scariest passages in James. When we take that to heart and we examine our own selves, do we have fruit or are we like the demons? And make no mistake, these demons are orthodox. They're not Mormon demons. They're not Jehovah Witness demons. They're orthodox. We find that throughout scriptures. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus confronts one of the demons, he says, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. So the demons believe in the divinity of Christ. They recognize the authority of Christ. In Acts, when the demons confront, an evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? They recognize in the authority of Christ. And they have great eschatology. They know that judgment is coming. Matthew 8. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They know that there is a time where they will face ultimate judgment. And so James tells us that not only do they believe, and this faith is orthodox, but they have a reaction to their faith. They tremble. They tremble because they fear God. And the word tremble here is the only time in the New Testament that it's used, and it indeed does mean to have a reaction of fear provoked by confrontation with either the supernatural or with God. So they're trembling because they believe God. They tremble because they know that judgment is coming. And so James is setting up this ironic contrast between the demons who believe and those who profess faith without works. And yet the demons are producing works. Evil works. Not good works. And this is how we know that it is not a saving, believing faith on their parts. Their faith doesn't lead to repentance. In 1 Timothy 4:1 we read, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So what is the doctrine of a devil? The doctrine of a devil is to believe in God, but not to repent. So in some sense, it's no big deal to say that we believe. The demons have faith that there is a God. Jesus is divine, but it's not a saving faith. They don't have the proper, correct doctrine that leads to good faith, good works. As commentator C.L. Minton says, "It is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless a good theology also possesses us." And he continues in verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So wilt thou know? Do you want to be shown? Do you want to be convinced, my opponent here, this imaginary foe? Are you ready for my argument, O vain man? And vain man here is meaning he's empty. He's not insulting this imaginary opponent by saying you're an empty-headed fool, but rather your empty heart. You have no real faith. You're hard-hearted and stubborn. And then he announces in this imaginary courtroom, the judge and the witnesses and to his opponent foe, that he's going to call his first witness. Verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" So when he uses the reference to Abraham to prove the importance of works, that also would strike a chord with his audience. Abraham. He's calling Abraham. We could just hear the gasps and whispers in the courtroom. Abraham, the father of the faith. This would mean not only to them that it's their ethnic father, but now as Christians, he's calling to witness their spiritual father. And these passages would also cause murmuring and gasps as soon as this passage is read, that Abraham our father was justified by works. We just hear them saying, "Did he say what I think he said? Justified by works? Mr. James, I think you've got it wrong. That's not how it works. What are you saying? What does this mean?" For we know that on the surface, it seems that once again, he's contradicting the Apostle Paul. And to complicate matters, Apostle Paul calls Abraham as his witness also in another courtroom. In Romans 4, verse 2 and 3, we read, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." The key phrase, I think, in that passage here, one of the key phrases, is that Abraham were justified by works, but not before God. Not before God. Because as we read in the rest of Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, the message is pounded over and over and over by Paul. Our salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, by Christ alone. You can't add anything to it at all. Not anything. Zip, zilch, nada. But as we mentioned last week, we must not assume that James is using the word justify in the same way that Paul is using it. Paul is well known for these passages. Indeed, our doctrine of the justification by faith leans heavily upon his passages. His passages are the foundation, indeed, for the doctrine of salvation. And there, specifically, Paul is using justify to denote God's judicial verdict of innocence pronounced over the guilty sinner. and that his righteousness is imputed to the one who trusts in Christ and faith alone. So he's using the word justify in terms of acquittal, to be treated as righteous. But James, he's using the word justify in a different way. And that can be demonstrated in a few other passages in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 11:19, we read, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of her children." So the word justified there here means to demonstrate, to be right, to show. We also see that in Luke 16:15. "And he said unto them, 'Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" So in the passage in Matthew, we can say that wisdom is justified by her children. We can show and we can see that wisdom is demonstrated to be so by its children. And here, the Pharisee is saying, "I'm justifying myself before men. I'm trying to demonstrate and show that I am righteous." They're only concerned about men and not what God thinks of their heart. And we can also see that this is further evidence that James is presenting of his aim in these passages that he pointed out in verse 18. "I will show my faith by my works. I will demonstrate, I will prove to you so you can see my faith." And so James turns to Abraham, who's been waiting patiently in the stand in the courtroom, and he asks, "Abraham, are you ready to testify?" He says, "Yes." "Well, we are very interested to know, Abraham, about your faith. How were you justified by your works? Can you shed any light on this matter?" He said, "Well, it's all in the Old Testament. I suggest that you turn to Genesis 15. And I suggest that you do so too. Let's turn to Genesis..." Excuse me, I misquoted him. Genesis 22, sorry. We're going to get to Genesis 15 later on, but we're starting in Genesis 22. And we will start at verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am.'" Now notice the word tempt there. That should instantly recall to your mind, if you were paying attention, if you were listening, if you were here when we talked about James chapter 1, verse 12, where James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried or tested, he shall receive the crown of life." Maybe James is thinking about Abraham when he penned those words. So here, Abraham is being tested. God is leading him to a place for him to be tried. Verse 2, "And he said, 'Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of.'" So God tells Abraham to take Isaac, his son, the fulfillment of his promise that he made in Genesis 15, and sacrifice him on a high mountain. Now, it's been about 40, 50 years or so since Genesis 15, since he made that promise. Abraham is about 110, 115 years old. Scholars think that Isaac is maybe about 10 to 15 years old, so he's a teenager. And here, Abraham does not argue. The following verses show that he indeed does what God tells him to do. That's our first demonstration of Abraham's faith. He's proving and showing by his works that he indeed has faith. He's obeying God. And he treks and he packs up his donkeys and takes Isaac, his son, And they start the journey towards Mount Moriah. Just imagine the journey there. What a strange, conflicted, difficult journey that must have been. Think of all the things that must have gone through his mind. Is God telling me to really kill my son as a sacrifice? That's human sacrifice. That's not right. This violates everything I know about God. This is contrary to his promise that God had made that I would have an heir. I'm supposed to have an heir that will lead to as many as the stars in the heavens. How can that happen if my only son dies? His promise hangs by this thin thread called Isaac. Has God changed his mind? Then when they get to the place of sacrifice, Isaac questions him about the sacrifice. And Abraham replies, another evidence of his faith. Verse 8, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So the demonstration of his faith continues. Not only does he witness and profess to Isaac that God will provide in faith, he doesn't know how, but then he also takes another step of obedience. And what an amazing phrase that is. Bound Isaac, his son. What happened? What happened with that? Was there an argument? Did Isaac as a teenager struggle? Did Abraham have to sit down for hours and explain theology behind what was happening? Nevertheless, we don't know, but he prepares to go through with it. And how is it that Abraham could begin to lift the knife to kill the promised son? As a father, I could not imagine such an action. It's beyond my comprehension. How could he do that? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us, verse 17 through 19, "And by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac when he was tested. And he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." So Abraham, as he raises up the knife, Hebrews is telling us that here within his heart, he's thinking, "I don't know what's going on, but maybe I'm going to be the first person to witness a resurrection. Maybe this will be an incredible miracle that I'm about to witness." But instead, at the moment that he takes the knife to kill his son, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, calls from heaven, verse 12, back in Genesis 22. "And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Now I know that you have not put your son, which could very easily have become an idol, before me. And now he knows. Now he knows? Of course God knows. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows our intentions. He knows. He doesn't need to be shown. He doesn't need to be told. But now Abraham's faith has been demonstrated. And God himself says, "By your works, we know that the faith that you professed in Genesis 15 has come to fruition in chapter 22. And James makes that very point back in James chapter 2, verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Seest how Abraham's faith was made perfect. So James is back to questioning his foe. And he points to Abraham in the witness stand. "See? Do you see now? Don't you see how this works?" And there's a little bit of a wordplay here from what I understand in reading my commentators in the Greek, and it's best shown by referring to the Greek interlinear Bible. Well, I guess I didn't put it in there. The Greek interlinear, I have troubles with that word. I can't say it properly. In other words, here's the wordplay. You see that faith worked with the works of him who worked. In other words, his works are working with his works, is what I'm trying to say. Abraham's faith and actions were working together. So Abraham's faith is working together with his works, which is the driving theme of this passage. And James hammers upon this word works. Indeed, verse 17 through 26, we see that he uses that word works 11 times because he's trying to drive home and highlight for the sake of his argument that works are integral to the faith of Abraham. And so the needle of the thread that runs through this passage, the foundation of the entire argument, is found in verse 17. Go back to verse 17 of James chapter 2. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So James is saying the problem with this kind of faith, the faith that is alone, can it save? No. Why? Because it's not so much that there are two separate entities, faith and works, that are bolted on to your salvation, but rather it's not so much that they're alone by itself, but alone in itself. Being alone means it's outwardly inoperative. We can't see any fruit at all because it's inwardly dead. Commentator Douglas Moo writes, James is not contrasting two alternative options in one's approach to God. He is rather contrasting a faith that, because it is inherently defective, produces no work, and a faith that, because it is genuine, does result in action. So James concludes his argument here with his witness Abraham by saying, see how his faith was made perfect? By his works, his faith was made perfect. And the word perfect here means to complete a task or a mission, to bring to maturity. And the closest parable that we see in that, a similar passage, would be in 1 John. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we know that God's love doesn't complete, that clearly our love does not complete or perfect God's love, in the sense that the love of God is inadequate or faulty without our response. Rather, God's love comes to expression. It reaches its intended goal when we respond to his grace by loving one another. So also, Abraham's faith reaches its intended goal when the patriarch did exactly what God asked him to do in the matter of Isaac. His works are living together with his faith. As we mentioned, Abraham's faith that is birthed in Genesis 15, which we will take a look at next week because we've run out of time, is perfected here in the story of Isaac in Genesis 22. So we can tell Abraham, you can be dismissed from the witness box until next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your kind mercies to us. And we ask that these words would be brought to bear in our hearts. And we pray that if there are any here who think that they are Christians but are not, who are like the demons who profess belief in God and yet have not repented of their sins and do not demonstrate their faith by the works that you give us to do, we pray for them and ask that you would take off the blinders of their eyes, that they would not be deceived, but bring such a person into true salvation. We pray in your name. Amen.